Why don't we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 16? And we're going to be picking it up in, I finished off in verse 12. And I did want to reemphasize I ended off in verse 15, and I wanted to reemphasize Neresis, who's this guy? We wouldn't know who he is unless Paul had put it here in his letter. And then in secular Roman history, you do find just a very interesting thing that happened at that point in time, and then we'll get back to that. But this morning we want to continue on in the book of Romans. Actually, I forgot what I entitled this message, so let me look and see. Holy Kisses and Smooth Talkers. Oh, I thought that was a pretty clever title. Anyway, hopefully the sermon is as good as that. But let's pray. Father, we do pray that you just lead us through your scriptures. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, you're the Holy Spirit. You teach us all things. You lead us into all truth. And Lord, you reveal Jesus Christ to us. So Father, I do pray that we might be able to apprehend and comprehend all that you have for us this morning, Lord, as we just see the wonderful thing with the saints together. Lord, as Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he goes in to watch out for those smooth talkers. So Lord, help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had mentioned this fella, as Paul lists some 28 people at the end of Romans. And so Paul doesn't leave anybody out. And we mentioned last week, the title of the message was No Nameless Saints. And we dealt with some of the people that were introduced to by Paul. But one of the last ones in chapter 16, verse 15, is Neresis. You think, well, who is this fella? And then I quoted William Barclay, because he drew from history, the history books. And he says this, which I think is very important and really good. He said, in AD 95, an event occurred which shocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in the city were condemned for being Christians. They were Flavius Clemens, who had been consul of Rome, and his wife, Domitilla, who was of royal blood. She was the granddaughter of Vespasian, the former emperor, and the niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor. In fact, two sons of Flavius Clemens and Domitilla had been designated Domitian's successor in the imperial power. Flavius was executed, and Domitilla was banished to the island of Pontia, where years afterwards Paula saw the cave where she was, and she drew out a long martyrdom for the Christian name. In other words, she just listed all the martyrs. The point is this. The name of the chamberlain of Flavius and Domitilla was Neresis. Is it possible that Neresis, the slave, had something to do with the making into Christians, Flavius Clemens, the ex-magistrate, and Domitilla, the princess of the royal blood? One other fact of interest to add to this story, Flavius Clemens was the son of Flavius Sabinus, who had been Nero's city prefect when Nero sadistically persecuted the Christians after charging them with being responsible for the appalling fire which devastated Rome in AD 64, and it was said that Nero was the one that set the fire and blamed the Christians. As city official, Flavius Sabinus must have been Nero's executive officer in the persecution. It was then that Nero ordered the Christians to be rolled in pitch and set alight to form living torches in his garden, to be sown into skins of wild beasts and flung to the savage hunting dogs, to be shut up in ships which were sunk in the Tiber. Is it possible that 30 years before he died for Christ, the young Flavius Clemens had seen the dauntless courage of martyrs and wondered what made men able to die that kind of death. When he was a child, he saw that. And God used Neresus, his slave, to bring him to faith. And we mentioned that our part in the kingdom of God, it's never insignificant. You might think on the job, people don't want to have much to do with you, and maybe they mock and they, you know, criticize because you go off by yourself, you read your Bible at lunchtime, you don't enter into the banter and the dirty jokes that they're all telling, and you go off there and read your Bible, and you're kind of the laughing stock. But I wouldn't be surprised if there are those that are looking at you and watching you and thinking, this guy is different, and he's reading the Bible. And that may have a powerful effect on an individual, even a boss, even one that is head of the company. You never know. And so I think it's so interesting. In the last message, no nameless saints, even those that the history books don't say much about, but Paul does. So I would say never diminish what God is doing in your life with your neighbors and your coworkers and your schoolmates, and the tale will only be told, the extent of that tale will only be told when we're with the Lord face to face. Well, then he goes on, after he lists all those brothers and sisters in the Lord, and then he says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now that's an interesting thing. The saints were greeting one another with a holy kiss. Isn't that the custom here in Hawaii? Aloha, agape, pretty much the same idea. It's not just hello, but it's hello in a loving manner. It's that kind of greeting, and what a great tradition. What a great thing we have here in Hawaii, because that's what they did. They would kiss the forehead or the cheek or the beard. Most of the men had beards. And it was common in the Old Testament, and it was carried over into the New Testament. And that's what Paul is laying out here. And it was really a loving way of greeting and bringing into fellowship new believers, new saints that were coming into the body of Christ. Often these saints were outcasts from their families because of their newfound faith in Christ. And you see, they had nowhere to go, so when they came into the church and they had this wonderful, glorious greeting, they felt welcome. They felt at home. This is their home. And that's why I so often say, turn around, greet one another, because it is so important. New people coming in, we have every service, there are new people coming in, whether they're just visiting over here from the mainland or from another church, or they're just kind of checking us out. Maybe they've heard us on the radio or TV, and they need to know that they're loved, they're welcome. They're not just coming into here in this church and they're welcome here, but they're welcome into that heavenly body of Christ that really is universal, all those that love Jesus Christ and will be together in heaven. And we need to depict that to people that come in. And that's what Paul is laying out. But, in the next verse, what we find, you see, wherever there is a move of God, wherever people are excited about the Lord and loving one another, Satan is going to come in. Satan wants to send his agents, his people, to come in and disrupt, create confusion, and deceive. They come into the church. They hang out maybe in the parking lot. When we had public parking, we found that. They'll put their flyers on the cars. They will pray, not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y. They will pray on the sheep at concerts or events. They'll show up at potlucks when we were out there down in the park, or maybe even home fellowships or door-to-door to confuse and to lead astray. It happens. It happened in Paul's day. It happens in our day. Some will come in with this super spiritual attitude, declaring a deeper understanding of the Bible. And they've had a personal revelation from God, a visitation from God. And they begin to put you on the defensive. where, wow, they're the spiritual person and you're not that spiritual. You're a little bit more inferior. So they come in and they use that tactic to take that superior attitude. And they're the teachers and you're the student. When we came into town, and actually even out on the North Shore, when we're on the North Shore, our phone and our home was basically Church Central. The calls would come into the home, and I would take the calls. Sometimes my wife would take the calls, and so it's just amazing. And as the reputation, as things were really, really moving, you know, in the things of the Lord, we would find that we would get phone calls that would harass us, you know, in who we are. Who gave you authority to do this and that? Or, you're not really teaching the word, that kind of thing. Or people that would call up and be very suggestive in their demeanor. Or those that would want to speak to the church. And they would come and they would call and they want to come out and speak and share all their great gift with the body. And I would get these calls, and they would come more often than I wanted because I was kind of intimidated by them. And I got a call once, and the person, they had this accent that, Brother Bill, hi, let me make up a name. I can't remember the name. This is Shamu. I know that's a whale, but pretend. This is Shamu, and I'm in town here, and I heard about your church, and I want to come on out, and I want to speak in your church, brother. Can you welcome me, brother? I want to speak in tongues in front of your church, brother. And it would just freak me out. And finally, that voice would go, hey, Bill, this is Greg Laurie. And he just totally faked me out. I said, Greg, you gave me a heart attack. Because I would get people like that. We're Church Central. And the devil would send people as well. One time I got a call and the fella said, I want to know about your church, where you're located. I said, oh, we're at this place and that place. Oh, where are you from? They said, I'm from everywhere. I thought, everywhere. Maybe they move around a lot, you know. And I said, well, where are you staying now? And they said, in the wind. In the wind. And I, you know, and then before I was able to say anything, the person said, and I'm quoting him now, the other things were what he said as well, but I've come to test the spirits of those who call themselves Christians. I think this person thought he was God or the Holy Spirit. But I've come to test the spirit in those who call themselves Christians. And I said, I think you have the wrong number, you know, and I basically just turned him off, you know, because you get those folks that come in. We had a guy years ago that came in, and it was a smaller church, you know, people would stand out more than when you have a larger congregation. And so I know after the, you know, as we were doing the songs, his voice would just go a little longer and louder than everyone else. He would have the vibrato. Lord, amen. Everybody else is down. And I'm just drawing attention to himself. And then afterwards, you know, he just had this cherub look about himself, and people were just gravitating to him. And they would say, oh, we heard you sing, and oh, it sounded so angelic. Praise God. And I went up to him, and I was a little bit intimidated. He just had that air about him. And then as he began to, and I didn't want to judge, I just, you know, felt kind of insecure in my pastoral role as a young pastor, and back in those days, I would let the ceiling collapse, and I'd have to patch up the bloody and bruised and bury the dead, because I just didn't react, and I didn't act, I didn't do what Paul is telling us to do here, and I'll get into it in a moment. But he started going to one of the home fellowships, and he began to tell his story, spin his tales, and he'd have the people captivated. And he talked about the stigmata that would come into his hands, the nail prints of Jesus in his hands and in his side. He would talk about how he would stick his hand in his bosom like Moses, and out came leper. The leprous hand, he'd stick it back. All these tales. And I'll tell you, people were gravitating after him. And then he drew the people into his Bible study, you know, that was, you know, in town. And finally, after we, you know, after I dealt with this guy and I told him not to come back, the people, he had led a number of people with him. And finally, after they came to his senses and came back, he said, Bill, and they told me all this, what he was saying. He said, Bill, when he taught, he would have to be sitting on the chair and we would have to be on the floor because he would have to be higher than us on the floor. And then he started getting the guys to sit on his lap and teach them. And they actually got on his lap and he taught them. He said, well, we thought something was weird, but, you know, we just felt that, you know, the Spirit, you know, he said he had these revelations and all these excuses, you know, for this guy's bad behavior. Let me say this. If I ever ask the guys to sit on my lap, I have a Bible study for you. Don't walk, but run from this church. But you see, that's the kind of stuff. And notice what he says in verse 17. Here's the, after the greeting and the love and all that fellowship that's going on, notice. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those, or your King James might have mark. Mark those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their own passions, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul had it then, we have it now. And I'll tell you, we act right away on stuff like this now that I'm, and our pastors are mature. But notice the two things that these false brethren do. Now, it can be women as well. We've had to deal with women that are like this as well. So guys and girls that come in, first of all, they cause dissension or division. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 19, there are six things which the Lord loathes, he hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. So if you know seven things that are in the Lord's hate list, you don't want to do them. And what are they? One who spreads strife or sows discord among brothers. God hates that. When someone comes in and spreads discord and division, he hates it. Proverbs 16:28, pretty much the same thing. A perverse, here's their character, a perverse man or person, could be a woman, sows discord or spreads strife, and a slander separates intimate friends. And another proverb, you can find it all throughout the Bible. I'm just quoting a few here. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves sin loves contention, or he who loves transgression loves strife. There's something just wrong in their spirit. They just love to stir things up. That's what they're all about. He who talks arrogantly seeks destruction. So that's the first thing. They come in and they create division, dissension, discord among brothers and sisters, especially with leadership. But notice the second thing, because he talks about in verse 17, who cause dissension and hindrances. Hindrances. They hinder the faith of others. We could call it stumbling blocks, because that's what hindrance does. And how do they do it? Well, by their conduct, by their teaching. You see, they put an obstacle in the way of others, causing them to stumble. They hinder by their conduct, by their teaching. And how do they do it? Well, they do it by, notice he says in verse 18, they do it with flattering, smooth speech. Oh, wow, you're taken in by them. They seem so nice. They seem so spiritual. Well, they seem like such great Christian brother, great Christian sister. And then eventually you see the underbelly. Eventually you see really what they're all about. In fact, the Greeks, when they use this word hinder, the Greeks said such a man speaks well and acts bad. They have the Christian facade, but they lead others astray. Well, what do you do? Hey, let me say this. When a wolf comes into the congregation, you don't feed the wolf. You don't pet the wolf. You don't stroke him. You club the wolf. You get him out. And if there's one that comes in with wolf-like tendencies, declaring to be sheep, well, they might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. What do? He says, mark them. That's the King James Version. Or keep an eye on them and turn away or avoid them. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. And Paul commends these Christians in Rome. So commending good Christians, hey, don't get involved with bad people. You're doing well. Keep going. You see, because that bad company corrupts good morals, and you're going to rise and you're going to fall to the level of those that you hang out with. The New Testament teaches us to walk in love, and they don't. They're not walking in love. They're not preferring their brother. They're not loving. They're seeking their own way. So watch out. If a person is not walking in love, you're going to find division. They're going to have little groups that come together, little gossip groups that agree with them. And I'll tell you, they are poison to church unity. And he says, hey, don't deal with them. Don't hang out with them. You see, when it talks about marking them, I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent here, but you know our school systems, why we have a Christian school? Let me go back a couple hundred years and tell you why we have a Christian school and why we want to get the kids at a very young age and why, praise the Lord, you've got your kids here at this school. Let me go back a few hundred years and read a few things, and it's a little bit of a sidebar, but I think it's worthwhile. It says, 5 years after the establishing of Massachusetts Bay Colony, the Puritans started in Boston the first elementary school supported by tax money. In 1647, they passed an ordinance which marked the beginning of the U.S. public school system. Among other things, the ordinance required that at least one qualified teacher for every 50 households and a grammar school in every town of more than 100 families. It also put the Bible in the center of its curriculum, asserting that, quote, one chief project of the old deluder, Satan, is to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures. 85 of the first 100 colleges founded in America were organized to promote the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. Every collegiate institute founded in the colonies prior to the Revolutionary War, except the University of Pennsylvania, was established by some branch of the Christian church. Even to the University of Pennsylvania, the evangelist George Whitefield played a prominent part. The first building of the present university was built for the purpose of accommodating the crowds that wanted to hear Whitefield preach, a decision of Benjamin Franklin and other supporters. A statue of Whitefield stands on that campus today. The first college, Harvard, was established for, and I quote, Christ and the church. In his bequest of the first large gift to what now Harvard University, to what is now Harvard University, John Harvard said, and I quote, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of his life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning, and see that the Lord only giveth wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to see Christ as Lord and Master. Harvard's gates have etched in them, and I quote, "After God had carried us safe to England, New England, and we built our houses and provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall die in the dust." In other words, they were established to raise up new ministers to take the churches. Harvard's rule and precepts that were adopted, and I quote, "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, every one shall seriously by prayer in secret seek wisdom of him. Every one shall so exercise himself in reading and scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic and also in practical spiritual truths." And thus, 52% of the 17th century Harvard graduates became ministers. You wonder what percentage today? Well, let me go just a little bit farther here. Martin Luther, he warned, "I am much afraid," listen up, because basically this is prophetic, it's already happened, it's why we have our Christian school. Martin Luther warned, "I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor to explain the Holy Scriptures and to engrave them upon the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution where men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." And that is exactly what happened. Lastly, history has shown that once a school or church compromises its position and sells short the fundamental doctrines of the Word, that there is no chance of their going back to retrieve that which they originally adhered to, not in one instance has there been an apostate body that returned to fundamental faith. Those are some radical quotes, and I quote it to you to say these schools that were based on biblical principles, now they've gone apostate and they teach against God. There are churches today that are doing the same. Folks, to me, it's an exciting time. It's an exciting time because when sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And I think we have an incredible opportunity to speak the things of God. In our school, which is a Christian school, and we will never change, over my dead body, and I know over Ed's dead body, and over, you know, Joyce's and our teacher's dead body, they are committed. We will not change. But you see, that's what's happening in the world today. We don't want to put our heads in the sand and think everything is okay. I'm okay, you're okay. No, everything is not okay. You might be okay if you're in Christ Jesus. You have your sins forgiven. You're going to heaven. That's good. But now's the time to work. Occupy until he comes. You know, don't just kind of hang out. Don't be, you know, lazy in the things of the Lord. And so here, Paul, he goes on. And notice verse 19. Now he warns them, but then he says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So, much like I feel about our church, because we teach and I see the fellowship, I know not everyone is right on with the Lord. I realize that. We have a lot of people that come in, and some are in different states of their spiritual growth. But for the most part, Paul is saying, I know you're not going to get caught up into that, but I want you to be wise in what is good. And I want you to be innocent in what is evil. And the word innocent is a very interesting Greek word. Keyword study Bible. Good Bible to get. You know, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. But those study Bibles, it's akarios. And it literally is talking about, this term innocent is talking about metal that does not have any suspicion of alloy. You put alloy in metal and it weakens the integrity of that metal. That's what it's talking about. Or milk. It used to be, before it was regulated, you know that they would water down milk that they would sell? Because you'd really have a milkman that would go with his cart, go throughout the community, and they would sell milk. But they would water it down. They would put chalk in it so it was still, you know, like white. It was a horrible thing. You see, it was, and that's what it's saying. It doesn't have any admixture. But here, innocent, no admixture, no corruption, no evil. Some people are fascinated with evil, and they're drawn to evil. And so Paul says, fill your mind with the things that edify. Pretty much what he said to the Philippian church, remember in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, as he concludes his letter, really an exhortation to the Philippian Christians, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or good reputation, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's why I think Christians that memorize the Scripture, they have a great advantage over other Christians that don't memorize the Scripture. You know, when I fall asleep at night, now I haven't got Danny Lehman. I am amazed at my friend and my brother Danny. He's probably the most spiritual guy I know on planet Earth. He has memorized portions of the Bible that I cannot even believe. He's a great inspiration. And I've memorized some. And sometimes when I have a hard time falling asleep, I'll just rehearse these in my mind. I'll memorize these in my mind. And sometimes when you're tempted by the enemy, you know, you begin to, rehearse those in your mind. And that's what he's saying. Think on those things. What is good? And then he's coming to a conclusion. Notice in verse 20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, God will soon crush Satan. We think back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve sinned, and after God really laid out what's going to happen, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to till the field, earn your wages, earn your living, and the woman in childbirth, you know, she's going to have pain. But then he said that through the seed of the woman, God will crush the head of Satan or destroy Satan's work and Satan's power. And yet, Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah. Well, he did on the cross. Bruise the heel, you might say. But to his undoing, Jesus raised from the dead and crushed the power of Satan. So now we are still tempted. Satan isn't crushed, as it says here, under our feet yet. That's going to happen in the millennial reign, the thousand-year millennial reign, where Satan is bound in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. But you see, now, he tempts us, but the Lord says he will not tempt us beyond what we're able to endure, but with that temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And so, Satan can harass us, but he can't conquer us. He can't overcome us. You see, Jesus said, remember to the disciple, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, really predicting and looking at Satan's destruction after Jesus goes to the cross. And remember what Jesus said, I give you keys to the kingdom. That which you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So we pray that before we come out here on stage. Lord, we bind the enemy in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, release your Holy Spirit. Lord, let people be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, and so that's what he's talking about. Now we can resist. The Bible says, resist the devil and he shall flee. So Satan doesn't have any power over us. We can conquer over him, but ultimately, eventually, he'll not even be around. He'll not even be able to tempt in that thousand-year millennial reign. And then he talks about Timothy, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. Now, remember Timothy, he calls him his own son in the faith. He led Timothy to the Lord. There was not another of like mind to Paul than Timothy was. He had the same heart as Paul did, just really close. Paul was his mentor, and he grew up just like Paul. And Lucius, he's an interesting character because in Acts chapter 15, remember the first missionary journey where it says that there were prophets and teachers in Antioch, and the Lord said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I had for them. And then it goes on and says, Lucius was one of the prophets. Maybe he's the guy that prophesied. But you can find it in Acts chapter 13. Interesting there. And Jason, well, Jason was the host of Paul and the disciples there in Thessalonica. And when this mob, when the mob was stirred up, the Jews became jealous and they stirred up the mob. And it says that they brought wicked men to Jason's house to grab Paul. I think the King James says wicked men in the best way. One of my favorite passages relating to wicked men, so colorful. It calls them lewd men of the baser sort. Not a great way to talk about wicked men, lewd men of the baser sort, only in the King James. But then they came, they couldn't find Paul, and so they dragged Jason, you know, before the magistrates. And then Paul, he talks about Sosipater, he was his traveling companion to Berea, and so now Paul, he's got his team there in Corinth, and he says in verse 22, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So quite often, Paul would have a secretary, and so Tertius was writing all this down, and so he's able to insert his name in there. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. You could find these names in different passages, especially Gaius. See, you find him in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, in the city of Ephesus, filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. They dragged Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia. They drag him, they manhandle them. Paul wanted to go in the theater, but they wouldn't let him. They kept him out. And so Gaius here, this again, good man. But you also find him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Again, Gaius, the host to Paul. And then even with John, has high praise for Gaius. 3 John 1:1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. You see, sometimes just the mention of the individual. You might have the guys like Pastor Chuck. Oh, Pastor Chuck, and talk about all the great things Pastor Chuck, God did through Pastor Chuck. And then those that might have been associated with Pastor Chuck. Oh, yeah, and Pastor Bill, who was in Hawaii. Now, Pastor Chuck went on and did this. You might get a sidebar mention, you know, but it's great because we're all serving the Lord and we're all doing that work for the Lord. One of the last things here with one of these names, Erastus, in 1929, there was discovered an arch in Corinth and a plaque in Latin near the official judgment seat or bema seat, and it says, and I quote, Erastus, the commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. Confirmation from the critics who want to say that the Bible's not accurate. They said that about Pilate. They'll say that about others. But oh yes, just let archaeology and man catch up with the Bible. It's confirmation. It's there today in Corinth. You find it. He ends off, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." Now, the term "establish," that's interesting. It means to make stable. You see, this morning in every teaching and K-Lite Radio and in our school and everything that we do, we want to make stable. We want to set fast. That's the idea, so that you're not tottering. And that's what Paul is saying, to establish you. He began his letter with that. Remember in chapter 1, verse 11, I mean, that was a long time ago, Paul wanted to impart some spiritual gift in order that they might be established. There are a lot of people that are kind of rocking in their faith because they're not established in the Word, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead. Jesus came, died for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. They buried him. He was resurrected the third day. He ascended to heaven, and if you trust and believe in him, you'll be in heaven. That's the gospel. And that's the stabilizing initial getting into the kingdom of God. And then the teaching of the Word of God strengthens and establishes. And then he says, "But now is manifest," here the mystery, talking about the mystery, "which has been kept secret for long ages past," verse 26, "but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." Amen. Love, the book of Romans. But the mystery? Well, the mystery, you'll find it a few times in the New Testament. It's sacred secrets. Or here, referring to this, a sacred secret. What was hidden in the past, now by divine revelation is revealed. We have it. We know it. What is it? It's the gospel. That Jew and Gentile are now one. The gospel has gone out into all world, no matter what people group you belong to. It's for you. God has given the gospel for all people. And also that mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. What good news. That is great news. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to partake of communion this morning. Lord, what a great note to end on. The gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning, if there are those here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, you say that you stand at the door and knock on their heart's door, and if they will open that door, you will come in, and you'll fellowship with them, and they with you. And they can be born of the Spirit, know that they have a home in heaven, and their sins are forgiven. If you'd like that this morning, pray this prayer with me. You can say it silently, quietly. Just simply mean it. You're inviting Christ into your heart. So say, "Dear Lord Jesus, this morning I desire to turn from my sin and turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. I accept you into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. I pray this morning that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might live my life for you, in Jesus' name. Amen." Amen. We're going to pass out the communion elements. We'll do a worship song. might be, really, if you prayed that prayer, a very significant time for you this morning. I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us, okay? So hold on to it until I get back up, and let's worship the Lord.
Perfect in love.
So much, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity this morning, Lord, to love you and to praise you and to give our hearts afresh to you. Lord, we don't hold in our hand just an ordinary piece of bread, Lord, but we hold in our hand something that signifies one of the greatest events that has taken place in human history and ever will take place. It represents your body given for us, pierced, striped. By your stripes we're healed. You were pierced through for our sin, our iniquity. And that by your death, we now can be redeemed and saved and set free. So we thank you, Lord, and we bless you this morning. Let's partake of the bread. And Lord, as we hold in our hand the cup, Lord, that you say is represents your blood in that new covenant for forgiveness of sins. Lord, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Life is in the blood, you say in the Old Testament. And so we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much, that you who are sinless, you came and you shed your blood, we who are sinful, that we now might have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus by simply believing and trusting in you. And that's what we do just now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the cup together. Amen.